Well, as we start, I want to give everyone an opportunity to be free. And what I mean by that is, I come from a tradition in terms of preachers that's called call and response. And some of you are familiar with that. And so what that means is that if I say something and the Holy Spirit moves it in a way that it touches your heart, or it makes it, it evokes an emotion, you have a role. You participate. You say something to the effect of, I heard that. Amen. Amen. There you go. Amen. Hallelujah. You can say, praise God. You can say, preach it, brother. You can say, say that again. Well, all right now, whatever the Spirit puts on your heart. And I say that because we don't know what each and every one of you has gone through during this week. Nobody sitting next to you understands how God is moving in your life and doing the spade work to help you to become more like Christ. And sometimes that it can be emotional, and sometimes that can be hurting. And so if during this time, our time together, if you feel driven to speak back to me because the word touches your heart, you can always do that. But I'm just giving you an extra liberty today to do that. And may that carry on throughout our time here at Cherrydale, because we want to encourage all types of worship. Amen?
Amen.
All right, there we go. It sounds like there's some people who know about this. It's good to hear, good to hear. Well, before I get started, I want to thank little Camille. She's probably gone with her teachers now. This morning as I was driving to the church, I realized I didn't have any gum. I didn't have any breath mints. And I said, wow, I don't know if there's going to be any mothers of the church there who would have those in their pocketbook. So I stopped at 7-Eleven and I did what I always did. I bought a pack of gum. But as I sat there, I was saying to myself, wow, I wish I had a mint. I wish I had a mint. And God sent me a mint. Little Camille walked up to me and said, would you like to have a mint? And I said, yes, I would. That is one of the things that my mother used to do for me, who's gone on to be with the Lord. So this mint is very special. And I just want to kind of share that with you because that's how God works. You ask and he delivers. And sometimes we don't recognize him delivering because we are so focused on a number of other different things. And we're going to see that here today in the scriptures. In the book of Luke, as we're moving through to our particular passage, I want to look at how the book is constructed. The book of Luke is constructed in three different parts. We have the birth and preparation of Jesus our Savior, running from chapters 1 to 4. Then we have the message and ministry of Jesus, which runs approximately from chapters 4 to 21, where we have the ministry and Jesus' ministry in Galilee, his ministry on the way to Jerusalem, and his ministry in Jerusalem. And then the third part of that book is the death and resurrection of Jesus, our Savior. And that goes from roughly chapters 22 to 24. This particular parable sits right in the ministry on the way to Jerusalem. So that kind of gives us some context. Jesus has been preaching throughout Israel, throughout the country, in his Galilean ministry. So he's had what I call a number of skirmishes. As we know, we have the Pharisees, we have the Sadducees, we have everybody, all of the Jewish intelligentsia trying to test Jesus to understand, why is it this man preaches with so much authority? Is he the Messiah? So he has a series of skirmishes on his way to Jerusalem, on his way to the cross. This particular parable is just one skirmish in many. But before we get to that particular skirmish, in chapter 9 of Luke, we have a few things that are happening here that are very important. In 9:51, Jesus senses that his time has come. The time has come for him to start to move towards Jerusalem to do what it was that he agreed to the Father that he would do. And in 9:52, what he does is Jesus sends out messengers. He sends out messengers into a village, the village of the Samaritans. And now that is very common. You know, the king is coming, so he sends out the heralds so that the heralds will let everyone know that Jesus is coming. Okay? And so therefore, these people are sent out. Now, when James and John, who were the messengers that went out to the village, got there, They were turned away. They were turned away from this particular village. And when they get back in 954, James and John want to go to Jesus and basically say, Jesus, they turned us away. They won't let us travel through their land. Do you want us to bring down fire from heaven and destroy Samaria? That particular, and I wanted to put a note there because that's particularly important. These are men that have been traveling with Jesus for 2 years. These are good men. These are men who've been trained by the master teacher, but still in their hearts, they're still suffering with heart problems. And this heart problem is one where they have a cultural worldview on how to deal with problems. They have a zero-sum mentality because they were rebuffed, because they were told they could not have what they wanted. And so they come back to the master teacher and say, shall we bring fire on them? And what does Jesus say to them? He rebukes them. And he says in 956, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives through neglect, through misalignment, through a marginalization. I have not come for that. Jesus goes on to say that, but I have come to save them through love, through understanding, through acceptance. So he's already showing us the brilliance of his teaching, and that's something that I think that we should watch as we continue to move through this particular, move through the passage. Now, who are these Samaritans? Who are these Samaritans that they rebuff Jesus so that he cannot travel through their particular land? Well, in the New Testament, the Samaritans were a racially mixed society, and the Jews considered their religion a pagan system. You can read that in Ezra 4:2. And how this happened is in 722 BC, the Assyrians conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And the Assyrians' policy was that when they conquered a people, they deported them. So what the Assyrians did is they deported the Jews after they conquered that, and they repopulated that area with people from Babylon, with people from Ava, Hamath, Sarahavim, and Kuth. And some of you will read in the Bibles that Samaritans are often referred to in rabbinic literature as Kuthim. So they repopulated people into this area who then began to intermarry with the Jews that were there. And so therein lies the mixture, mixed society that the Samaritans became. And the Jews did not like them because of this. So by the time of Christ, the Samaritans were severely despised by the Jews. And to be called a Samaritan was to number you as a tax collector or a sinner. In Jesus' day, if you wanted to associate someone with the lowest of the low, the dregs of society, you associated them with Samaritans. So the idea that there were any such things as a good Samaritan to the group of people that Jesus stood up before and preached to was an oxymoron. Everybody in that crowd would never say, put those two words together. And this enmity between the Jews and the Samaritans that existed then exists today in our culture, in our society, and throughout the world. This enmity between people of different races and different ethnic backgrounds. But I'm here to tell you, though, that the hope is that the gospel is what can cure this particular heart problem. For us to be able to, I like that one. For us to be able, see, I heard you. For us to be able to get over this type of barrier and to heal our country and to heal our wounds, the answer is the gospel. And so that's the reason why, as you read the Word of God, you'll see that the Samaritans come in contact with the gospel many times. Jesus makes it his point to go to Samaria. You'll find in John that Jesus actually has an appointment with a woman, the Samaritan woman. He purposely and intentionally goes there. Why? Because Jesus wants to confront the heart problems of man. So the parable of wants to confront the heart problems of man. It is not the person from the radically different culture on the other side of the world that's the hardest to love. But the nearby neighbor whose skin color, whose language, whose rituals, whose values, whose ancestry, whose history, and whose customs are different from our own. That's where the difficulty lies. But once again, we have hope in Jesus. And the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus confronts the bigotry of his own people, of the Jews towards the Samaritans. He also confronts the rejections that the Jews have towards the Samaritans and also towards him. Towards him, this rejection. So Jesus shares this transformative nature of love and neighborliness in the scriptures as we get to chapter 10. And as it was read already in 10:25, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Note here, a lawyer stood up. So we have a teaching environment. Everyone's sitting down. There's a teacher standing up. Jesus is standing up, and he's teaching. And the lawyer stood up to put him to the test. First note here, your mindset and your worldview and your life philosophy about people and situations will have a direct impact on an outcome. How you see people, situations, and things, and your view, if you have a bibliocentric view, it's going to have an impact on the outcome of that relationship with that person or that interaction with that person. If you have a worldly view of that person and that situation, then your outcome is going to be a worldly one. So as this lawyer stands up, and Jesus being the master teacher, and all of us, this is a model for all of us, we should be observant when people are asking us questions about the Word of God. We have enough of the Word of God in us to understand and to be able to discern where these people might be coming from, but we have to be patient. Jesus shows us how to do this. This lawyer believes that Jesus is an uneducated man. That's why he stands up to put him to the test. He stands up to put him to the test because, based on the Judaic law, no one understands what school Jesus went to. Nobody understands what rabbi he studied under. Did he study under Gamaliel? Who did he study under? Nobody knows. But he preaches with authority. He preaches the word, and he's fulfilling prophecies that the common man and that those people that are in the intelligentsia know needed to be done. How could he, this lawyer is probably saying, how could he possibly teach me anything? The lawyer feigns respect for Jesus, but that's okay, because he asks a question that Jesus then starts to put him in his place. The question is, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? This phraseology is not Old Testament. This is the phraseology of Jesus. These are the words that Jesus have been preaching throughout the Galilean ministry, his Galilean ministry. So Jesus knows that this person has been in his presence before, and that this guy who is a scholar in the Old Testament is now addressing him from his point of view. So Jesus does something that a master teacher would do, which is he asks him a question. Now, I want to put a note there, because most of us would start to give him an answer. Most of us, when we're asked a question about the Bible, will immediately, if you're like me, start to throw up the answer on that person, as opposed to doing what the master teacher did, which was say, let me understand where this person is coming from a little bit more. Let me understand where this person is right now, so that I can then better formulate the answer, so that at that point in time, I can deconstruct his theology and his philosophy and how he sees life, so that he can then start to reconstruct it in a way that's going to be godly, in a way that's going to bring value to him. Because the fact that he's asking a question means something. Now, it may not be something good, but it means something. So Jesus asked him the question. And he said to him, "What is written in the law? And how does it read to you?" Okay? And of course, this lawyer, being a scholar, goes ahead and he gives Jesus an answer. And he goes, one must love God with all of your heart, with one's heart, Deuteronomy 6:40, and his neighbor as himself. I want to go back to the scripture of at 10:26-28, where it goes, and he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And Jesus said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now, the lawyer doesn't have a problem with his relationship and working towards a relationship with God. He has no reality. He has no problem with God's reality, the necessity of loving God with his heart, his soul, and his mind. This vertical relationship that he has with God, he doesn't have a problem with that. Most of us don't have a problem with the vertical relationship with God. Praying to God, understanding that God has our best interests in mind, understanding that God has certain things that he wants us to do. But in this particular scripture, it not only talks about the vertical relationship, which talks about the heart, which is the center of emotions, desire, and affections, the soul, which is a person's being and uniqueness, the strength, which refers to drive or will, the mind, which is the center of intellect. To God, and to love God in this way is to fulfill completely all the commandments regarding one's vertical relationship with God. What Jesus has sensed with this person is that his problem is with his horizontal relationship. See, because this particular passage speaks of not only a vertical relationship when it talks to who he should love and how, and then at the end it says, and your neighbor as yourself. Now we're moving away from what is personal. We're moving away from what nobody else can see but you and God. We're moving outside of that closet into something that everybody can see. Your horizontal relationship with people. That becomes the barometer for whether or not we truly love what's happening in the vertical. What's happening in the horizontal. Amen? All right, we're there, okay. What's happening in your horizontal relationship? So to love your neighbor as yourself is the barometer, it's the test. A person cannot maintain a good vertical relationship with God without caring for his or her neighbor. The word neighbor refers to fellow human beings in general. The love a person has for himself or herself, in the sense of looking out for oneself, caring about one's safety, should continue. We're not saying that should stop. The word doesn't say that should stop. What it says is that you should widen that and direct that towards other people. And when you direct that towards other people now, all of a sudden, not only is your vertical in line and validated, but now the horizontal is also being validated. And when the horizontal is being validated, now what's happening in the world can change. Now the bitterness and that root of bitterness that we see and that we deal with every day can start to change because your vertical relationship, your horizontal relationship with people is the thing that God works through to change the world. So the heart problem that we have here is that this particular scribe, our lawyer, has a problem with the horizontal piece of that. That's a big problem for him. And that's a problem for some of us, the horizontal. Some of us are so heavenly bound, we're no earthly good. We're so into Jesus that we forget about Jesus' people. We forget about the thing, the entity that Jesus came and died for, which were people, not things, not money, not neighborhood. And this particular lawyer has a problem because, see, on the pecking order in his society, in his culture, he's at the top of the food chain. Okay, and if those of you may not understand what the food chain looked like in his culture, but you had the priests, You had the Levites, you had regular old Jewish people, then you had tax collectors, and then after that you had Samaritans, then after that you had the Gentiles, all the way at the bottom of the pile. So that's that pecking order. So for this particular lawyer, who is a scholar in the Old Testament law, he is worried because the covenant people are only supposed to be concerned about the covenant people. But the word, that's what was taught. And you would hear Jesus say, I know what you have heard, but let me show you what the word says. And the word is saying that, no, it is not just those people in your little group. It is not just the people in your neighborhood. It is not just the people in your college. It is not just the people that you run around with. It's not just the people in your country club. It's not just the people in your prayer group or your play group. It's all people. And so this lawyer has a problem because now he's being confronted because this teacher has taken the time to understand where he was and is starting to draw him out. The lawyers in the house will recognize Jesus' method of teaching is called the Socratic method. It's the method that's used in law school. That's when the prof has you stand up and he has you recite the case, and then he starts to ask you questions about the case, and eventually what that professor will do is lower you out onto a limb to where all of your you've lost all your facts, you're now operating in pure air, and you're scared to death. But that's the place where change can take place, when you're in that zone. You know, we always talk about pain. Why is it we're always in pain? Oh, we're afraid of pain. But you know, we don't change unless we're in pain. The average person does not have the discipline and the muster to move towards what is right until they've been put into a position where their back is against the wall, they're feeling the pain, they're sweating, things are coming apart at the seams, and they realize that they have no control. That is the time when people change. And so this method of teaching is one not only that Jesus can use, but this is a model for all of us. So as we're evangelizing and we're talking to people, let's not throw up on them. Let's take a moment. Let's ask that next question. Let's ask them, why do you feel that? Where did you get that from? In a non-judgmental way, so that we can start to deconstruct the patterns that have been evolved, so that the Holy Spirit can then take what they know is in their conscious, and we're going to see about this lawyer, because something is in his conscious, and reconstruct it so God can use this to make him more, to transform his life, to make him more like our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So at the end of this dialogue, Jesus looks at him and says, do this and you will live. You answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, this becomes a problem as well, because in order for him to do this, that means he's got to keep the law. And if you've got to keep the law, you can't keep some of the law. You have to keep all of the law, all of the time, okay? Because the law was not meant to save. The law was meant to show us our sin. And that is exactly what is happening here. This is a great example of what happens when the law does what the law was meant to do. It makes people nervous. It makes people it makes people sweat, because it is showing them their sin. And so this lawyer right now is a little upset because Jesus is, in his method of talking to him, is holding up the mirror. He's holding up the mirror to this lawyer, saying, look at yourself and look at your heart. Are you in alignment with the scriptures? And we have great evidence that this lawyer understands that he's not in alignment, because in 10:29 it says here, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Yeah. Now, this is a knowledgeable, this is an educated man. This is a man that other people come to when they have issues, you know, relating to the law. But all of a sudden now, in 29, you can get the sense that the tide is turning, that this individual, this lawyer who stood up, understands that it's going to be a long day at Black Rock with this guy. I got him wrong. He's almost got me in checkmate. I'm at a point now to where I'm sweating, and I've got a problem. And what's interesting here, it says, but wishing to justify himself. Now, I just went through the pecking order. Remember, you got the you have the priest, you have the Levite, you have your regular Jewish people, you know. Then you have your tax collectors, you know. Then you have the Samaritans, then you have the Gentiles. So in this pecking order, okay, this guy's at the top of the food chain. Who does he have to justify himself to? He has no one to justify himself to in that environment, because all of those people there would come to him for an answer. So this piece of scripture became interesting, because when it says that, but wishing to justify himself, many of the commentators that I've worked through said this, that it was not the crowd around him, but he was looking to be justified in his own conscience. In his own conscience is what he was looking to be justified for. So now all of a sudden, the person who felt that he had all the cards, the person that felt that he was the most knowledgeable, now all of a sudden realizes that in this encounter, he's not at the top of the food chain, that he's in the presence of something much greater. And he starts to unveil him. He starts to reveal himself to Jesus. And this question asks that. And so now in his own conscience, he says, what we believe is happening here is that in his mind, there lurks the suspicion that the rejection of a Gentile simply because he is a Gentile was not right. Just wasn't right. It wasn't with this educated lawyer, this Old Testament scholar. He is now saying that his culture, what his culture says about Gentiles, about Samaritans, that there's something wrong with this. And he's asking, what he's really trying to do is put the monkey on Jesus' back and say, okay, Jesus, you know, you go ahead and make this right. What I find interesting here is that how often does that happen to us? How often do we know that something isn't right about this? Something isn't right about the way these people are being treated. Something isn't right about what that person said. Something wasn't right about the fact that I'm over here. That there's just something that's not right about it. It's that nagging in the back of our mind, that thing that's pulling at our heartstring that we never address. But Jesus does address this here, and he addresses it masterfully. So the lawyer attempts to throw the onus on Jesus. And he says, who is my neighbor? And Jesus answers the lawyer brilliantly by saying in 10:30, Jesus replied and said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And I know you're wondering how he's going to get there, right? Hi, a man was going down the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. But I wanted to take one moment and talk about neighbor. Because when we talk about neighbors, we tend to think about them in terms of, when we hear neighbor, position, geography, location. This person is my neighbor. We think about the location of me to them, the speaker to the other entity or the other thing. A part of that is neighborliness, which are characteristics that are intangibles. Things like being obliging, being helpful, being friendly, being kind, kindly, being amiable, being amicable, being affable, being genial, being well-disposed, being civil, warm, warm-hearted, cordial, convivial, good-natured, nice, pleasant, generous, considerate, thoughtful, accommodating, unselfish, and supportive. Those are all intangibles that are a part of neighbor. But those are not the things that we tend to mostly think about. So as Jesus said to this particular lawyer, Jesus replied to the man, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among robbers. And they stripped him and beat him and went away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a priest was going down the road, and he went and he saw him, and he passed him by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite also went and came and came to the place, saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, imagine, understand, put yourself in this context. Jesus is teaching amongst a crowd just like this. He's got this lawyer that's standing up that's asking this question. These are people who are Jews who don't see Samaritans as being worth anything at all. And then Jesus says, but a Samaritan. Can you imagine the air leaving that space? You have two people who are at the top of the food chain in Israel that have just walked by a bleeding, dying, beaten man. They showed him no humanity whatsoever. The least Jesus could do is, you know, make the person a tax collector, you know. But no, Jesus doesn't do that. He continues to leave his audience and those people that he's teaching in that state of uneasiness by introducing a Samaritan. And so he says, but the Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him. When he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and he bandaged up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine on them. And he put him on his beast and he brought him to an inn and he took care of him. On that next day, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I return, I will pay you. And then Jesus gives the punchline. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? Now, this lawyer is still standing there. The lawyer is still standing there. And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. He couldn't bring himself to say the Samaritan. He couldn't bring himself to say that the one who was the most humane was the one that was the Samaritan. And you have to ask yourself why. And the reason why is because culture was so strong in this individual that he could not break out into a biblically centered worldview to say it was the Samaritan. And imagine what that would have done for the rest of the crowd there. Imagine the freedom that would have come upon all of the other people in there that were watching this particular sermon, this particular lesson, the freedom that it would have given them. Because if he had this question, if this was nagging at his heart, I guarantee you it was nagging at a lot of other people's hearts as well. And this could have been liberating and freeing, but he did not do that. Then Jesus said to him, go and do the same. The moral of the parable is to show that the divine command of loving our neighbor as yourself is fulfilled by us endeavoring to help the needy without first asking who he or she is and in what relationship I stand to them. Who they are, what their situation is, how they are related to me has nothing to do with the divine command for us to love. The Samaritan proved himself to be neighborly, for true neighborliness reveals itself in mercy. The Samaritan showed compassion for the injured man. He does not pass by on the other side. He moved toward the injured man. This is so significant because you must move toward people in order to love them, in order to build relationships with them. It doesn't just happen. It isn't convenient. But the Samaritan is moving towards someone who would despise him if he were conscious. Someone who would not do the same if the situation were reversed. When you feel like you have no deep relationship with others, perhaps it's because you're waiting for something to happen. You're waiting. Maybe you're waiting for someone to move towards you. I say that maybe what we need is to take the initiative and to move towards others. It is a scary thing to do because you might be rejected or hurt. You can't build a relationship, though, unless you take that initiative and move towards people who are in pain. So who is my neighbor? Or better yet, the better question is, how are we to distinguish our neighbor? A commentator by the name of Cosmo Lang says that be in your spirit neighborly, and we talked about what neighborly is, then every man will be your neighbor. Regardless of the distinction of race or religion, the man is our neighbor who has need of us, not the person who is in position or place with us. It is not place but love that makes neighborhood. It's not place but love that makes biblical community. It's not place where position that brings people together and creates understanding of the differences. As Pastor King would say, if you would get in the hole with a brother and sister, even when you disagree with them, being in that hole and bearing that person's burden, when you look up, you may see the problem differently. Why? Because you're in the hole with that person. And somehow life looks different when you're in the hole with someone than it does when you're standing on top of the hole looking down at that person. So nearness does not make neighborliness. The priest and the Levite were both near by race and by office to this beaten man. And the Samaritan by race and office was more remote, but he showed compassion for the man. People may live divided by walls. People can live together divided by fences, okay? And in that, that does not mean that you're a neighbor. As we take our journeys through life, those that you come upon by chance, who are in dire need of help spiritually, physically, materially, these are our neighbors. The great good shepherd himself wants us to assist people in those realms. Quick story that as I was preparing for this, that happened to me as I was preparing. My wife and I have been living in our house over 20 years, and we had an old deck, fairly large deck, and mature trees in our backyard. So we decided to tear the deck down. So we tore the deck down. We built a brand new deck. And of course, those of you know that when you build a new deck, you get new deck furniture, right? So we got some new deck furniture. And so as we walk out on this brand new deck and we're enjoying it, we look over at our neighbor's house to the right, and our neighbor's having some difficulty kind of getting all of that together. And so there is this constant reprieve, you know, about, wow, you know, we have to see this. We have to look at this. This is not really, you know, I can't enjoy my deck. I can't enjoy my deck. Oh, you need to talk to him. So one day I went out on the deck, and my neighbor was actually, he was cleaning up his yard. And so I got my wheelbarrow. I went over to his house, and I started to help him. Now, we've been separated by a fence, but we were not, and we lived close to each other in proximity and in place. I knew who he was. We introduced ourselves when he moved in. But I was not neighborly. I didn't know anything really about this individual. But when I saw him cleaning up his yard, I got my wheelbarrow, walked over there, and you know, he got excited, and he called another one of his sons, and his son came down, and as we're hauling away stuff to the trailer, you know, he's telling me that he has 7 children, and you know, that he moved here from Liberia, and that you know, his wife, you know, was here too, and that he was a pastor. And on the last haul of the wood to his trailer, he stops me and he turns towards the deck and he goes, "You know, I was going to put a shed up right there." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Well, are you going to still do that?" He said, "No, I'm not." I said, "Why not?" He said, "Because when you built that beautiful deck, I decided that I wanted to be able to look at that beautiful deck. And so I wanted to make sure that I had an environment to do that in. So I wanted to make sure I got my backyard really cleaned up and I could then look and see that beautiful deck. And I don't want to put a shed in the middle in the way of that." Talk about feeling low. But this is how God speaks to us about our heart problems and how we should deal with people and how we should be not only neighbors but neighborly by getting involved with other people. So that really had a great impact on me as I was preparing. And in closing, I want to say that the thing that we want to remember about the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan, in closing, is that didn't God make humanity his neighbor? Didn't God make humanity his neighbor? Seeing a world of sinners robbed of their true nature, stripped of divine ideals, wounded by sins, unable to rise, God came down in the incarnation to where the sinner was and gave the world hope. Christ, through his death on the death and resurrection, covers our nakedness. He binds up our wounds and heals them with a balm extracted from his own heart. Not only did he do that, but he put us in a place of safety which provides for our needs and has promised to return to take us to himself. Thus we see in this parable the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In his life and in his death, he modeled for us how we should be sacrificial and we should give of ourselves on a horizontal level those people that he's put around us to help heal the world. I want to thank you for your attention here, and I just want to ask if there's anyone in the audience who has not received Christ or would love to receive Christ, this is the time in our service for you to do that. This is the time for you to either raise your hand, or if you got a Cherrydaler, all the Cherrydalers, raise your hand. Just raise your hand, Cherrydalers, raise your hands. Okay. All of those are Cherrydalers. If you're sitting next to a Cherrydaler, you can just nudge them on in the side. So if you don't want to raise your hand, and you can tell them that you'd like to receive Christ. Because that is what we are all about here, is about bringing people into the family of God. Amen? Amen. God bless you.